So the last time I talked on this particular topic, it was, I believe, 2008. So I revisited it and edited it significantly, and there's lots of new material available on this particular topic. I think it's timely because I feel that the seasons that we are in, the world's seasons, holiday seasons that we are in, put a tremendous pressure on the church, even though we may say, oh, well, that doesn't really affect me anymore. Well, there's other things that are hung on those holidays and on that doctrine, if you will, and it puts pressure on the church of God to hold fast to what we know and to what we have. So I want to talk about the messages to the churches in Revelation. And it's sort of a broad overview, but there are what I call takeaways from reading the book. It says, blessed is the person that reads these prophecies and these things, and it truly is a blessing. So if we turn to Revelation, we're not going to be doing a whole lot of moving from this point, maybe one time during the sermon, so you could just open it to the book of Revelation. And beginning in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is speaking to us. Of course, John is the one recording this with his pen and scroll. And we are reading it, but it is the words of Jesus Christ, inspired by Almighty God, the Father. And he sent and signified it by his angel to a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So John knew Jesus Christ when he was alive on the earth, and he could testify of what he observed and what he saw. In verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy. So there are some different approaches to the book of Revelation. There are three distinctive approaches to the book of Revelation, and that is, it's a specific message for the first century church describing the spiritual state of the congregation and giving instructions to those congregations. That's the first way that we could look at these messages to the churches. A second way we can look at it is it's a chronicle of the church's condition through the ages. Revelation, as we read, is a prophetic book. And if we go to verse 19 real quick, it says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which you are, that is, seeing, and the things which will take place after this. So it's like now, you know, and from this point on, and then into the future. So it is a prophetic book. And there are many statements and messages that indicate that it is speaking of a future time. And that's where we suggested that there are church eras, overlapping eras. You know, some of them coexist. And through the ages, different situations have changed, and these messages apply to those churches in those eras. A third way to look at the messages is it's a composite picture of the state of the church as a whole. And no matter what time we're in, something in here applies to somebody or some group of people meeting under the title of a church. The church is one body having many members. The church's approach to these three is that all three are feasible. All three are true. All three apply. And that's been that way since I've been in the church. So what we are going to read applies to the people back then that Jesus Christ was having John write and send to these churches in Asia, which there are seven, and they're along a mail route, and they're, you know, 40, 50 miles apart. And it probably took a couple of days to get the whole circuit and everybody their letter from John. But we look at it as all three. Specific message, a chronicle of the condition throughout the ages or eras of the church, and also a composite picture that defines the spiritual state of a church. So, as I mentioned, these churches were located in Asia Minor, and they were dominated by the Romans. They were controlled by the Romans, and with that comes the religion of the Romans, which is a multi-deity, pagan gods for anything you can think of, and the worship of them, which includes some pretty egregious acts that a Christian would object to. And, of course, God would object to it, too. But it has a great influence on the people that lived within the confines. So you can imagine, us 20-some-odd people here meeting in a city that's, 4,000 or 5,000 maybe. I don't know the size of Arnold, but thousands of people. With this, in this case, with the churches in Asia, these were pretty good-sized cities. And we'll get some indications of that as we go along. Now, Jesus Christ is obviously extremely wise, so he talks to these churches in a language that they could understand. He'll mention something that is unique about their surroundings or about the commerce in that particular city, and we'll take note of those as we go along, too. So, continuing at the background, we'll jump in on verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So it's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from the sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his holy God, to his God and the Father, and him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're not kings and priests yet. So this is obviously talking about prophetic time in the future. So behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So we understand this is coming from Jesus Christ, coming from God. And he is directly talking to us. And that's the way we should choose to read the book of Revelation. Like, God is talking directly to us, because he's concerned about each and every one of us. Verse 11 says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in verse 17, when John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, because he was in this glorified state, this burnished brass, this shining light. And he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which you are seeing and the things which will take place after this. And then he goes on to explain the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. That is the messenger of those seven, each of those seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And you can see the image of Jesus walking amongst these lampstands, which represent the church. So this is Jesus Christ's words to us. So we're just going to jump right in and basically read Revelation 2 and 3, and I'll make some comments along the way. Now the way these messages are arranged is typically Christ will start out with some good points, some good things that the church is doing. And then he will list some not so good things that the church are doing. I call them problem areas. And then he talks about the reward. There's some encouragement, and he talks about the reward. And I added a last category called lessons to take away. You know, what do we take away from this message? So Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he is identifying himself in each one of these messages. You'll notice the very first thing is a statement of identification that he is the Christ. Ephesus was a port city, and the citizens were heavily involved in pagan worship, as all of the churches areas were, all of the cities where these churches were. There was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It also had the largest theater in the world, which would seat 50,000 people. That's a big theater. That's a big theater. The Apostle Paul visited there, and he actually lived there for 3 years. Apollos spoke there. Aquila and Priscilla visited and lived there for a while. So it was a very central part of the early church. But it was in the midst of this pagan society. And they had to exist within this pagan society. So how would you like to be a Christian living in that society? And I think to myself, it's not a whole lot different now. You know, we have cathedrals and things and different, graven images and so forth, and pagan holidays that we need to put up with. It's a constant barrage on the people of God. Verse 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So, what are the good points there? I'll just kind of paraphrase them. They had good works and supported the work with zeal. They had patience, perseverance. They were discerners of the truth because they were able to identify false prophets and those that were not speaking the truth. And if we hold our place there and drop down to verse 6, here's another good point. And it says, but this you hate, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's a good point, because the Nicolaitans are not a desirable group. They are a false group. They masquerade as Christianity. And we'll talk about them a little later. There's not a whole lot written about them, but you can draw some conclusions about who they were and what they practiced. But now let's go back to verse 4. Now he's going to start listing the problem areas. The problem areas. He goes, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. So it says, I know your works in verse 2, your labor and your patience. So what is your labor? And what is your patience? And what is the first love? The first love is the love of the truth. When we all were called and we started reading the booklets, we couldn't get the next booklet fast enough in the mail. We couldn't read the next article in the Plain Truth. We were like getting it from a fire hose, and we wanted them to turn the hose on more. And we loved what we were reading. God was calling us. He was convincing us that his way was the right way, and we loved it. We fell in love with it. And with that love comes a zeal and a desire to make a change in our life. And of course, that wasn't until the Holy Spirit was fully upon us after our baptism and laying on of hands. But we loved it. We loved what we were reading. We loved what we heard. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So remember where we were when we first were called? Have we lost some of our zeal, some of our approach, some of the excitement that we had before? It says, remember where you have fallen from, basically. Repent and do the first works. Like, do what you did at the beginning with the same zeal and energy. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from the place unless you repent. There he is repeating the word, repent. So they became weary. This is old. I want some new stuff. You know, we just keep rehearsing the same old truth all the time. Well, reading Revelation is the same old truth. And every time I read it, and I'm sure you have the same experience, you say, I didn't notice that before. I see something else it's telling me. But some of the members here at Ephesus must have lost their love, even for God. So much so that they have fallen away and maybe even left the body. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And like I said, we'll talk about that later. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is the Spirit saying to the churches? Now here's my list of things today, for us today. Repent and do the first works. Try to get back to that energy level, that zeal. Stay focused on the truth of God, His plan, His laws, His promises, His reward. And His plan, His laws, His promises, and His reward is in what we're reading today. Embrace the way of life with zeal. Love God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first love, too. We had to learn how to love God, and we had to learn how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, the reward. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's eternal life. That's the reward. And that's the reward that we all will have, not just the people in Ephesus, but all of us, if we take heed to the lessons that we learn, to the message of that church. Now we'll drop down to Smyrna, in verse 8. Angel to the church in Smyrna. These things said the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Again, identifying the source, Jesus Christ. This particular city was heavily involved in not only pagan gods, but also in worshiping the emperor in Rome. As a matter of fact, they had a little certificate that said that they had offered incense to the emperor. You know, that's how much pressure there was from that government on those people. I hear people talk about, oh, you know, we're getting so oppressive in our government, and, you know, socialism, and da-da-da-da. That is really nothing what we're going to compare to what these folks had to go through. They had a temple dedicated to the goddess Roma, and they actually declared the emperor as the Lord. I mean, that's like false worship. That's like having a different God before God. And there were schools of science and medicine within that town. So, to the message. It says, I know your works. This is verse 9. Tribulation and poverty. But you are rich. So it doesn't sound really positive right off the start there. There's tribulation and there's poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. What can that be? So they have works. They have long suffering, but they have persecution. But the persecution is for the sake of righteousness. They're being persecuted because of the truth and because of their practices. So God counts that as good. That's a good response. And we'll talk a little bit about the synagogue of Satan. I'll read from an article on Life Open Truth called Smyrna. There's actually an excellent series on the seven churches of Revelation in Life Open Truth. But Smyrna was an interesting town in the fact that there were bishops, they called them, bishops that were part of the true church. And one of these bishops wrote a letter to the Pope in Rome and said, "Hey, you want us to start keeping Easter? And we're not doing it. We're not doing it." There was an early bishop in Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp, and he was a student of the Apostle John. And this is from history. This is not in the Bible. Polycarp. And then there was a Polycrates, a younger contemporary of Polycarp, who served as a bishop in Ephesus. So, you know, all these churches kind of band together, and this Polycrates answered this pope and says, "We're not doing it. We are going to keep the Passover." And in this article, it says, while the churches in Rome had begun celebrating Easter as a replacement for Passover, Polycarp and the churches in Asia continued to observe Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month, as the Bible requires. The difference was quite visible since Easter fell on a Sunday and Passover could occur on any day of the week. So it was obvious that they were not keeping Easter. So this Polycrates, one of the bishop over Ephesus, he said, "We observe the exact day, nothing added, nothing taken away, for in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep." And the great lights he's talking about are the pillars in the church. And he says, among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis, who had two aged virgin daughters and another daughter, who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests in Ephesus. And moreover, John, who was both witness and teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore a sacerdotal plate. I'm not sure what that is. He fell asleep at Ephesus. So he's mentioning these pillars in the church, and Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop, and martyr, and Thrasier, bishop and martyr in Emanita, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sigarus, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Peripatus, or Mileto, the eunuch who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit? So he goes on and just lists all of these people who were living the faith and says, for the sake of these people and the sake of Almighty God, we are not going to keep Easter. And I really like this statement in that letter. It says, I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, he considered himself lower, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom closely followed all of the laws of God. For seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. So they kept the day of unleavened bread, too, the days of unleavened bread. So I just thought this is new material I've not seen before. So you might want to check it out. There's some other stuff that Mr. Trabig put into those articles. But this synagogue of Satan, were the ones that were causing the persecution on the true church. They were Jews that were taking all the new stuff coming down, the masquerading Christianity from Rome. And they started abusing their brothers, basically, and persecuting them. And look what Jesus Christ said is in their future. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Like, okay, you're in poverty now, and you're going through difficult tribulation now, or it's going to get worse. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison and that you may test, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's the takeaway? There's an encouragement to be faithful. There's an encouragement to not be fearful. These things are going to happen. You know, we hear about persecutions in the Bible and martyrdom and so forth. And I added another one. Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. Does that apply to us today, brethren? We have to resist the pressures from the false system daily. Those of us that work, those of us that go to school, it's a daily pressure. So this message not only was for the people of that time, it's for us today. You know, we just came out of a season of great deception and great pressure. And it takes courage to endure at times, depending on if it's family or close friends, or it just depends. The reward of he who overcomes in verse 11 shall not be hurt by the second death. That's eternal life. It's eternal life. Now we come to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos essentially means fortress. It's was the Roman capital in Asia Minor. It's the center of religion, medicine, the arts, and it had a giant library. There were estimated 200,000 rolls of parchment in this library. And I'm sure most of them were about the pagan gods and the like, those things. Revelation 2 and verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Again, identify himself. And these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's an interesting statement. Well, we know Satan's throne is on the earth. He's the god of this world. But specifically in this particular city, I don't know the direct interpretation of that. The fact that it was a center of medicine and healing, and the symbol, the caduceus of the snake around the pole, that originated in this particular city. And, you know, healing was considered to be like a supernatural art at that time in most of the cases. So it could be that that's why it was labeled as the throne, where Satan's throne is. And it says, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So we've not had to endure those sorts of things, but these people did. They had their leaders being martyred. The persecution was that severe. So Christ complimented their good works, that is the works of life, which are, you know, obeying the commandments, holding fast to my name. They didn't deny the name of Christ. They didn't deny the name of God. And they were faithful. Faithful. But there was some problems. There were some problems, and we read about those in verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." You heard of Balaam? "Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." There's another article on Life, Hope, and Truth called Balaam. And I'll just make a few statements from there, paraphrase some of it. So if you remember the story, the Israelites were sort of conquering some towns around Moab, and King Balak was getting worried about it, so he wanted to hire Balaam, who basically was a sorcerer, to curse the Israelite army, to curse them. So according to Albert Barnes' commentary, he states that Balaam was a celebrated soothsayer in Mesopotamia, and King Balak assumed him to be one who practiced magic, as his messengers brought with them a diviner's fee to give to Balaam if he would agree to curse Israel. So he was a soothsayer, a curser for hire. He was in it for the money. He was a false prophet. And so it shows the kind of character that we're dealing with here. And I'm going to jump through the story. I think most of you know the story. And God, he actually did talk to God about cursing the Israelites. But God says, no, you're not. You're not going to curse the Israelites. I want you to go there when I tell you to, and you're going to say this. And so Balaam said, yeah, yeah, right, right. All the while he's thinking, you know, I got to get that money from Balak because he says, name your price. So the wheels are turning in Balaam's head, and he's got to figure out a way that this is going to work. So instead of listening to God, he takes off with his donkey to go talk to the Israelites, and curse them. Not going to curse them, but he's going to do something else. And, of course, you know, the donkey got off the road, and then, you know, he banged, hits the donkey, and then the donkey backs up against the wall and smashes his foot, and he hits the donkey. And then the donkey just sits down and stops, and he hits the donkey again. And the donkey said, hey, what are you doing? So when's the last time a donkey talked to you, Jeff? I mean, I know you've had donkeys and things, but you know, but he didn't seem to be too excited about it. The donkey's talking to me. And he said the reason the donkey went this way and that way is because there was an angel with a sword. And so he manifested himself so Balaam could see him. And then he told him that he was perverse. The angel told Balaam that he was perverse and he shouldn't do what he's going to do. But Balaam decided that he was going to figure out a way to do it. So he ended up causing Balak to bring in these prostitutes that were involved in this idol worship, and tempted the Israelites. And they bought it. They bought into it. We'll read about that in Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. So these are the Israelites that were given military successes just, you know, within months of this occurrence. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and God did punish them for that. But Balaam was going to find a way to get that money, and he did. He got it. But of course, he was dealt with also later. So the whole reason I went into that is this doctrine of Balaam basically is explained right after here. It says it's a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So they worship false gods. And whatever prompted them to do that at the church here in Pergamos, we don't know. Was it the pressure from the society? Was the constant barrage, like we see on television? You know, we see these different performers and the dances they do. Such provocative dancing and vulgar dancing. And nobody goes, okay, well, Let's turn the channel. Oh, here's another one. You know, are we getting so used to that sort of stuff that anything kind of goes, and maybe we're getting weary and tired and COVID, and are we getting worn down? And then it says thus in verse 15. Now, thus is a connector with the previous verse. Okay, so you got sacrificing, eat, think, sacrifice to idols, and commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it's tied to the same activity. Meat sacrifice to idols in the form of a worship service and committing sexual immorality. So it's the same thing with a different name. I'm simplifying it. There are some historians out there that say, well, Nicholas was from, the time in the Jerusalem and, lots of different things there. But you can't deny the connection here. Thus, it says so in the King James Version. So, based on that, here's something else. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So what's the admonition here? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. So what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway? The takeaway is repent and also continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. It's kind of the same as it was in Smyrna. Because it's the same worship MO, if you will. The same mode of operation for this worship. And it was clawing at the new Christians, the true Christians. Does it apply to us today? The reward in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's the name of God. The name of God. Eternal life. Now we'll go to the city of Thyatira. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. Now this is the first time when he addresses his name, the Son of God. Before he said the one who walks through the lampstand, the one that did this, the one that did this. This is what he is, the Son of God. And I don't know if that's for emphasis because of what was going on in Thyatira or not. I think so. Maybe the issue was they didn't believe he was the Son of God. It says, I know your works in verse 19, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this list of good points is you got works and you're growing in those works. You're growing because, the last is more than the first. Your love, that's the first time love is mentioned as a strong point. Your service and growing in righteousness. And in verse 20 it says, but nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants and commit sexual immorality and, guess what, eat things sacrificed to idols. Why is this such a dominant problem? It's the impact of the surrounding. It's the impact of the false religion. Pressure, pressure, pressure on the church, on God's people. It's Satan attacking the church. Does he attack the church today? I think so. And I gave her time to repent. Now, if this is talking, I believe it's talking about a specific person. It's not the Jezebel of old. It's the modern Jezebel, I guess, the modern first century or second century Jezebel. And if she does not repent, it could be spiritual too. We used to say spiritual fornication with the churches of this world. We used to talk about that. And I'm sure there's plenty of that too. I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So if you notice, Jesus Christ and God are merciful. I mean, these are blatant violations of their law, but they're saying, you know what? If you repent, you can make it right again. You can get right with God again. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one to you according to your works. But I say to you and the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, so there were people that weren't following this, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. So that was like a bonus right there. You didn't mess with this Jezebel. You completely rejected. He said, I have no other burden. So you could just keep continuing your works, your love, your service, and growing in righteousness. Because it's going to be a little easier for you. Because getting entangled with this false god worship, it's going to bring you down, and it's going to be a burden. But hold fast to what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. And I have received from my, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the takeaway from Thyatira? Repent. Hold fast to what you have till I come. Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. Constant. A constant thing in these messages to the churches. Now we come to the, finally, chapter 3, the angel to the church in Sardis. Sardis was another city of commerce. All these were big cities, and they had a lot of wealth. The city was conquered twice by outsiders. Because of its location, it was pretty easy to penetrate. And there were people that were supposed to watch out for invaders and stuff, but it was overrun once by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and later by the Greeks. And both times, it was attributed to letting their guard down. They didn't have their guard up, and this was the secular defense system there. They let their guard down. It says, these things say he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That kind of doesn't make sense, does it? You're alive. And I like to read it and say, you're dying. You're destined to die if you don't do something. So I guess good points is they've got a name, Church of God. They're alive, barely. But we have some good news further down the line that we'll get to. One more good point. But the problem areas is your works are almost dead. You're almost non-existent as far as the church having teaching the truth, the church having zeal, the church having love. You're almost dead. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So he doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about these folks. It says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So he's giving them encouragement. He's giving them an opportunity to make it right again. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. You have a few names. Now, here's the good news. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the book of life, that's eternal life. So there will be those from Sardis, or those who have these characteristics through all time, if they repent and shall be clothed in, shall be clothed in white garments, which signifies eternal life. The takeaway, be watchful and wake up. That's what be watchful means. That means wake up. You're dying. Strengthen what remains. Repent. Hold fast to what you ever received, what you have received and heard. Go back. Start reading the booklets again. Start, you know, meditating, fasting, all of those things. The message for us. Now we'll go to Philadelphia. Not literally Philadelphia, but Philadelphia city in Asia. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, in verse 7, and of course, in the olden days, you know, we were Philadelphia. You know, we're the Philadelphians. We're the brother we love. You know? But, you know, I believe the current thinking is that, you know, several of these churches sort of coexist in the physical sense. You know, I know Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea have been talked about that they coexist. I heard Thyatira also, you know, that there's some characteristics, and it's all speculation. But the Church of Philadelphia is interesting. It's called the Gateway to the East back then. We got the Gateway to the West right up the river here. We got the Gateway to the East here because of its location on the Imperial Road to Rome, you know, Route 66 of Rome, from Rome to Philadelphia. It was founded by Attalus II, who was also called Philadelphus, who was the brother of King Eumenes II of Pergamus. And Philadelphus was renowned for, his loyalty to his brother, Eunemus. He gave him money, he gave him military, he gave him goods, he supported his brother. That's why it's called the City of Brotherly Love. These things say, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So a pretty good list of good stuff going on there. Says you have a little strength, but you've kept my word, you've not defiled my name, and I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm opening a door that no man can shut. It's an opportunity. I remember in the early days when we first started attending, they always talked about, well, when the World Tomorrow program or the Radio Church of God program went on Radio Luxembourg in, I guess, the 50s, that was a big open door, just like when they first went on the air in the 30s in the States. That was a big door opening because the technology was available to preach the gospel to the world and have more of a worldwide impact on people and preaching the gospel. And that's always been cited as one of these open doors that is being talked about here in the Philadelphia church. It says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. There's that synagogue of Satan again. Who are they? The ones that say they're Jews and they're not, but lie. But here he says, I will make them. So he starts to talk about it's them and us. It's them and the church. And they will worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That their false approach, that they're rejecting my law, rejecting me, is going to get them nowhere. I love you, and you are going to reap the rewards. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. You know, that crown of life. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, out of heaven, from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You know, the children of God, sons and daughters of God. So the problem area, you know, that synagogue of Satan is still out there and it still has influence. So what are the takeaways? The takeaways from the message to the church at Philadelphia. Continue to resist the pressures of the false religious teaching. The synagogue of Satan. Hold fast to what you have. The truth. The truth about God, his plan, his laws, his reward. You know, there's confusion about what the reward is of the saints, but God spells it out in the Bible what that is. Use the opportunities that he sets before the church of the Philadelphians. An open door, an opportunity to do something, because there will come a time when there's going to be a famine of the word. And that door will be closed. So there is a time element involved. So seize the opportunity. And then the last takeaway that I really like, it says, and if you persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the earth. The hour of trial doesn't sound like a fun time to me. It sounds like a problem. It sounds like bad news. And if you can keep me from that hour of trial, I'm interested in what do I have to do? Or what will I allow you to do in me to make sure that I avoid that hour of trial? So now we'll go on to the last church on the mail route. And I got to deliver the mail in less than 9 minutes, so I got to get going here. Laodicea. Which basically means, the word Laodicea means the people judge. The people judge. Verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he is the beginning. He's the firstborn of many. Laodicea was located at the intersection of three main crossroads. One of the richest cities in the world at the time. And they were famous for their black wool clothing and their medical talents. You know, they had different, potions and ointments and salves and things like that. The unique thing about the city of Laodicea is it did not have a fresh water supply. So they had to pipe the water in from somewhere else, either from wells somewhere else or from hot springs somewhere else. So the hot springs were hot when they left whatever that place was, but by the time they got to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. The well water was cold when they pumped it, or they, got it out of the well, but by the time it went through the aqueduct and in the desert and so forth, it was lukewarm when it got to Laodicea. So you couldn't get a refreshing, cool glass, goblet of water in Laodicea. So, he talks about those things when he addresses the Laodiceans. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So maybe the first thing they thought of was, hey, that's kind of like the water around here. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, when you think about cold and hot water, I mean, they have a use. There's a good use for hot water. You know, it helps you clean things easier because it's hot. And then cold water is refreshing. Nothing like a good glass, cold glass of water after you're cutting the grass or whatever you're doing outside on a hot day. But on verse 16, he says, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of your mouth." Now, some of the commentaries say that the water itself had kind of a heavy mineral content, so it didn't taste all that well anyway. But he says, "I'm going to spew you out because this water is not refreshing me, and I'm not getting anything out of it. It's worthless to me. I wish it was cold or hot. Because you say, 'I am rich,' I have become..." And the interesting word here is "because." You're lukewarm because you say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." That's why you're lukewarm. Is it because you get lazy? Because you feel you're rich and you don't have to work for anything because you've got all you want? Is it all about material things? And it goes on to say, you know, "I'm rich, you're wealthy, and in need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, that you are miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind and naked." You don't know it. You don't know it. So, the good points... I'm trying to say, where's the good points in this message? The good point is they have an opportunity. It doesn't say "I have an opportunity," but later it's implied. But they have an opportunity, and you all know what it is. We'll get there. But the problem areas are you're lukewarm. Lukewarm. And your thinking is distorted. You think you think you're on top of the world. "I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything." Maybe even it's the false idea that "I've got the truth. I don't need any more. I'm not going to come to church anymore because I've already got the truth. I've heard this 100 times. I don't want to hear it anymore. I could get it at home. I could read it at home." But the thinking is amiss. But do not realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And of course, these are spiritual things. Spiritually poor. Spiritually naked. Spiritually blind. I can't see it anymore. You know, God talked about, you know, the covers on your eyes, you know, will fall off whenever you finally see the truth. So what does God say? An opportunity. Verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me," from Jesus Christ, God, "gold refined in the fire." If you really want something of value, the gold refined in the fire, which symbolizes the treasure that does not perish, the blessings from God, eternal life, "that you may be rich." Now, I think it was in Smyrna. I said, "You were rich. But you're in poverty, but you're rich. Rich in the things that are lasting, the treasures that are everlasting. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Invest in those things, God is saying. Here's an opportunity for you to right the wrong, to turn the other way, to repent, and go to the source that is your salvation. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So does this apply to us, brethren? Can it apply to us? Can pieces of it apply to us? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." So he's knocking. He's being proactive. He doesn't want a single one to perish. He is going after the ones that have the problem. I'm knocking on the door. You're going to hear it. Please let me in so I can help you. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. On his throne? Amazing. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway from the message to the Laodicean? Open the door. That's the takeaway. If he's knocking, open the door. Christ is proactive. He is merciful. He wants you to be saved from the destruction that's coming. Second takeaway, do not put your trust in physical wealth. It will get you nowhere. You know, it says moths and rust will destroy it in Matthew. And then, this is supposed to be funny now. Put on some clothes. That's the takeaway. And of course, that's spiritual garments. Spiritual garments. Be zealous. Don't be complacent. Invest in the real treasures from God. Gold refined in the fire. Open your eyes. Ask God to heal your spiritual blindness. And repent. There's probably other takeaways. But I think that each one of these messages to each of those seven churches, there's something in there for everyone. I think one of the dominant ones are, you know, remember where you started from, you know, keep the zeal up, and then you have to resist the influence from Satan, from the churches of this world, from the doctrines of this world. So I'll kind of summarize things here with just a few more little points that I want to bring out. First of all, what specific conclusions can we draw from the messages of the church? First, a Christian must listen. He must listen to what God is saying. At the end of each message, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches. So it's a spiritual message. Secondly, we must be watchful. We are to come out of this world. So we ask ourselves, are we coming out of the world or are we delving deeper into it? Society has a strong influence on all of us. You know, I mentioned entertainment. You know, there's alcohol, there's drug abuse, there's sexual misconduct. There's this whole what gender am I thing going on. Is that affecting us? Ignoring something doesn't make it go away. You know, we have to kind of push back on specific things when they come right in our face. We need to address specific things that we are doing that we need to eliminate that is not godly. We must discern good from evil, understand the mind of God, and be able to detect heresy and ungodliness. This is all being watchful. I'm kind of paraphrasing some of the other things we've already talked about. Another point, third point. Christian must have spiritual works, repentance, and overcoming. Pretty much basic, you know, Christianity 101. The next point, the Christian must endure patiently and hold fast to the truth. Hold fast, hang on to it like it's the most valuable thing in our lives. In Matthew 24, it says, in verse 13, he that endures to the end, the same will be saved. Endurance, perseverance. And of course, a Christian must have faith. Christ asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? And a Christian must have zeal. Zeal for the truth. Zeal for God's plan. Not a half-hearted approach. We must keep the commandments with zeal. So to conclude, what is our responsibility concerning the messages to the churches in Revelation? I think the logical thing is that we need to ask ourselves, what is my spiritual state? And are these instructions talking to me? Are they talking directly to me? Do these apply to me? Am I ready for the kingdom to come, or am I ready to stand before God and Jesus Christ and have my life presented to him as an open book? Or do I have some work to do? Am I ready, or do I have some work to do? Am I listening? Am I looking into his word? Or am I doing all the talking? There's a difference between talking and listening. A lot of people can talk the talk. But am I listening to what God is telling me? Am I being watchful, or am I being complacent? Am I overcoming my sins, or am I ignoring them? Which is pretty easy to do. Ignore your own faults. It can happen. Am I patiently enduring, or am I complaining and my love waxing cold? Am I developing faith, or am I losing interest? Do I have zeal, or am I lukewarm? All good questions to ask. And, you know, Passover is not that far out. Probably not a bad time to start looking into these things. So when we honestly answer the questions, we find ourselves lacking. But we all know that the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. This is in 1 Peter 4 and 17. And it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So brethren, as the day approaches, we need to be close to God, stay focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the wonderful plan that they have for us. They have lots of things in store for us. We read all of those promises in the message to the churches, the promise of eternal life and authority and rulership. The book of Revelation is not just a story of gloom and doom. It is a message of great encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.